In the Christmas special, Charlie Brown's Christmas, Charlie Brown's little sister Sally asks if Big Brother will help her write a letter, because she doesn't know how to write yet. So she wants to write a letter to Santa. And so she starts out with the traditional, how are you, I am fine, hope you had a good summer, how's Mrs. Claus? And then she gets into the nitty gritty. She says, I've been an extra good girl this year, so I have an extra long list. And here it is below. Please pay attention to the sizes and colors that I want. If you want, I can save you a lot of hassle if you just send me the money. Tens and twenties will be fine. Well, by this point, Charlie Brown, who's already been struggling with the over-commercialization of Christmas, throws the clipboard into the air and says, good grief. You can just hear him say that, right? And Sally looks at him and she says, all I want is what I have coming to me. All I want is my fair share. How many of us want our fair share? Think very carefully before you answer that. Because unless you were an only child, you learned early on about trying for your fair share, you know. If mom cut the cake and everyone got a slice, pity help her if brother or sister got a slightly larger piece than I did. Anyway, it happened that way in our family. And I was definitely one of the guilty culprits, especially as the youngest. The youngest always feels like they're kind of slighted anyway. I won't get into that. That's my own baggage. Not unless my brother and sister are here to defend themselves. Okay. So, how many of us want our fair share? We know about that from childhood, and we've carried that with us through life. I want what's coming to me. That's why we fill out our income tax return at the end of the year, right? You took this much money out of my paycheck. I want what's coming to me in return. But before you answer that question about do you want your fair share, think about the other side of the coin. When I disobeyed and I saw mom coming at me with the stick, I guarantee you that never once did I ever say to her, all I want is what's coming to me. Never, never. So I ask you again, how many of you just want what's coming to you? Yeah, not very many hands are going up. Well, today we're going to be looking in the book of Micah at a group of people who seem to think that they have somehow been shortchanged by God. And so God takes it upon himself to address the situation, starting at the beginning of Micah 6. And God addresses the situation by means of a counter-accusation. Like I say, the people that Micah's dealing with seem to be dissatisfied somehow. They seem to think that serving God is dreary and doesn't really have a lot of benefits. So let's see what God says to them in Micah 6, verses 1 through 5. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. God is taking Israel, his covenant people, to court, as it were, for breach of contract. He calls the mountains and the hills as witnesses in the courtroom to be, as it were, the jury, because God is lodging a charge against Israel. Starting in verse 3, God says, "What have I ever done to you?" And he asks the Israelites to justify their feelings of discontent. In verses 4 and 5, after having asked in the previous verse what he's done to them, he now rehearses what he's done for them. He brought them up out of Egypt. He sent them Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. He resolved the Balak and Balaam situation. And he brought them through the wilderness to the land of Canaan. On one hand, this was all ancient history. This had happened hundreds of years previously. On the other hand, this was the making of the nation. This was their introduction to God. This is where God proves conclusively to the nation of Israel that he has, that he can, and that he will take care of them. So with God having spoken his peace, the defendant, the Israelites, are left pondering their dilemma, their alleged weariness at serving God. And in verses 6 and 7, Micah speaks for the people when he says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" We'll stop there before we get to the good part. So the Israelites here are saying, "What in the world is it that God wants from me? You know, does he want careful checklist kind of following where I make sure that I give him the burnt offerings, the calves a year old? Do I need to go further? Do I need to go way above and beyond? You know, thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil?" And then perish the thought. Do I need to do like the nations around me who sacrifice their own children to their gods? Is that what God, what's it going to take to make God happy? To get him off my back. And then that beautiful, beautiful answer in verse 8. And this is where we're going to spend our time this morning. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Is that not beautiful? That's it. There's no race to perform. There's no checklist to tick off. There's no scrambling or panic for fear that I haven't done enough, that I'm not good enough, that I don't measure up to others enough. Just to be a decent human being because of your devotion to God. And your passion to be like him, just, merciful, humble. Jesus came to earth, and he exemplified all of these so much: justice, mercy, humility. Justice and mercy, the first two. They're closely related, and yet they're so different from each other. Justice is a wonderful thing when you're at risk of being deprived of something you want or need like that piece of cake that's not quite big enough, or like the money that I gave to the government that I'm wanting my fair share back of. Justice is a wonderful thing. But in this passage, God calls us not only to justice, but to mercy. So let's look at both of them and see where they are similar and where they contrast each other. Justice was not a new concept to the people of Israel in Micah's time. It was as old as the law itself that they were supposed to be upholding. Here are some passages from the old law that talk about justice. Exodus 22, verse 22, do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. Deuteronomy 24, 17, do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed is anyone who withholds justice from the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. Okay, so there was lots of passages like these that talked about making sure that no one was deprived of justice. Jesus modeled justice for us in his life on earth. He stuck up for the oppressed, the poor, the downtrodden, the disenfranchised. Jesus lit into the Pharisees in Mark 7, verse 11, for a lack of justice in not taking care of their own parents. They were withholding from their parents what they were supposed to be doing to support them in their old age. And they had invented a law that was not in Scripture that said that if they took what they would have given their parents and gave it to God, that was okay. And so the Pharisees were saying to their parents, anything we would have given to help support you in your old age, well, we gave it to God. And Jesus lit into them and said, you know, you are nullifying the law of God in favor of your own traditions. Again with the Pharisees, Matthew 23, 16. Another invented rule that they had. If they made an oath and someone said, I want you to make good for that oath, no, I don't have to. I only swore by the temple. I didn't swear by the gold in the temple. I have to swear by the gold in the temple for the oath to really be binding. I only swore by the temple, so I don't have to do it. No justice. Because these people who were supposed to be the religious leaders in the time of Jesus found ways and loopholes to deprive people of justice. And Jesus, who had all the time in the world for sinners, for prostitutes and tax collectors and Samaritans and people that everyone in their society looked down on, but Jesus didn't have a good word to say about the Pharisees, who should have known better, who were putting themselves forward as the people of God, and yet depriving people of simple justice, of just getting what they had coming to them, what they should have had coming to them. But Jesus was about a lot more than just justice. Justice, again, being getting what's coming to you. Jesus was about mercy. And mercy is the second piece of that beautiful verse in Micah 6. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Jesus was about mercy. If justice is not being deprived of the things that you want or need, mercy is about not getting what you got coming to you, the stick. But mercy is about more than even just that. Mercy is about going above and beyond. Mercy is about if the Roman soldier comes to you and says, I want you to carry this for the next mile, like the law requires, mercy says, I'll bring it too for you. Mercy is going above and beyond. As one writer put it, justice is what right requires. Mercy is what love requires. I thought that was beautiful. The woman at the well, the woman taken in adultery, all of the healings that he did, these were all acts of mercy on the part of Jesus. The woman taken in adultery, you know what justice held out for her? Stoning. That was justice. Jesus held out mercy. The woman at the well, not sure what justice might look like for her, but for someone to even just be civil to her was nice, but Jesus struck up a conversation with her and talked to her and understood where she was coming from and invited her to something better. Again, all the healings that he did, these were all acts of mercy on the part of Jesus. Because mercy is not only a withholding of negative consequences, but also the giving of any undeserved favor from a heart that is moved with compassion to do so. You know, in considering all the gospel records of Jesus' interaction with people, I was looking for examples of justice and examples of mercy, and you know what? I didn't come up with many examples of justice. I gave you the few that I could come up with and make any kind of a case for. But almost without exception, all of Jesus' dealings with people were about the mercy, were about the going above and beyond, doing things that weren't expected, good things, kind, compassionate things, and not just making sure that people's needs were met. Did the leper deserve to be touched, let alone healed? Did the centurion whose servant was dying deserve to have him healed? Well, in that case, the Jews thought so. I love that story where the centurion sends the Jews to Jesus because the centurion is a Roman. He's the enemy, right? So he sends the Jews to Jesus to ask for this to happen. And the Jews say, he built our synagogue. He deserves to have you come and heal his servant. Well, from a human point of view, maybe, but from an honest point of view, there was no deserving there. Which of us deserves healing or needs met or whatever? What rights do we have? You know, I hear people from time to time talking about their rights, sometimes even calling them their God-given rights. And most of what I hear them talking about, they're not God-given rights at all. They may be rights entrenched in constitutions of governments. They're not God-given rights. What right do we have from a God point of view? We have the right to give our lives to Him. We have the right to serve Him. Amen. But Jesus was characterized by compassion. When Peter was introducing Cornelius in Acts chapter, I think it's 10, Peter explains who Jesus was by saying he was a man who went about doing good. Is that not a beautiful, beautiful description of who Jesus was? Again, let me say, Jesus was characterized by compassion. How many times, as we read through the Gospels, does it say he was moved by compassion? Our reading today, the parable of the unmerciful servant, what was the point of that parable? The unmerciful servant should have been merciful to his debtor because he himself had been a debtor, and been forgiven a much higher price. Justice would have been for him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that was the initial plan in the story. That would have been justice. But we see the lender act with extreme compassion when the debtor asks for more time to pay it back, which he never was going to be able to do. It was more than a lifetime's worth of wages. And he cancels the debt altogether. And then, of course, we see the debtor going out and finding someone else who just owes him a couple of bucks and asks for repayment. And that guy says, I can't pay, give me more time. And he says, no. And he has him jailed for his debt. So what is the point of that parable that Ian read for us this morning? Is it just that if someone forgives me for a whole bunch, I need to forgive someone else a little bit? If that's all we read into the story, we're missing the whole heart of the story altogether. Because Jesus' intent in telling that story was for us to find ourselves in that story. We were the first debtor, the one who owed more than we could ever, ever repay. What we had coming to us was hell, pure and simple. But when we threw ourselves on the mercy of the judge, he said, you know what? I'll cancel your debt. So we gave ourselves to Jesus, and he took away that debt, gave us his righteousness instead of our own, and allowed us to live in freedom. But the other point of the story is because we have had such incredible forgiveness, how can we be anything but forgiving to the people around us who, no matter how horribly they have wronged us, comes nowhere close to how we wronged God at the point where he forgave us? Jesus told that story in response to a question by Peter. How often should I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times? Peter probably thought he was being pretty generous there with the 7. And Jesus said, no, not 7 times. 77 times. Or if you're old like me and grew up with the King James Version, it was 70 times 7. But regardless, it doesn't matter the number, whether it's 77 or 490, don't get hung up on the number. The point of the story is that our forgiveness should be limitless, as God's forgiveness to us has been limitless. James, in chapter 2 of his epistle, admonishes his readers to not treat the poor as second-class citizens. Whether or not justice might allow for such a thing, James explains the surpassing importance of mercy and ends this section with this remark in James 2, verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the second time in 2 chapters that James refers to the law that gives freedom. He's obviously trying to differentiate between the old law with its checklists and the new law that gives freedom. It's no longer an eye for an eye type of justice. This new law that gives freedom calls for the above and beyond mercy to which we've been called, to which we committed ourselves to when we gave our lives to Christ. Now let's carry into our next section 2 thoughts from this section: the giving of our lives to Christ and having been forgiven by him. Our passage in Micah says that God has called his people to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. Humility is the key ingredient that will enable us to embrace the above and beyond mercy that we've just talked about. When we locate ourselves in this parable of the unmerciful servant, and we really come to grips with the fact that we are the one who had been forgiven more than he could ever repay, as I've already said, we will be that forgiving and merciful kind of people that we've been called to be. When all of that happens and we give our lives to him, we from that moment onward have no rights. Not that we ever did before, but we thought we did. I've said it before, and no doubt I will say it again in the future, but the ground is never as level as it is at the foot of the cross. The cross is the great leveling ground where, as we talked about in Bible class this morning, if I thought better of myself than I should, if I was conceited before I was a Christian, I come to the cross and I say, God, my life isn't working. I give it to you to do what you want with. And that takes me from thinking I'm somebody to realizing I'm no better than anybody else. And so we sit in this room this morning, all of us, every single one, as sinners who are only saved by the grace of God. None of us is better than anyone else. But on the other side of the coin, all of us are wholly and dearly loved by God, by the creator of the universe, because of his Son. So although we have no right within ourselves to be conceited or to be proud, we have a God who loves us, and he gives us our identity, our self-esteem. We need to return frequently to that great leveling ground. As Ellis said this morning in his talk at the table, it's important that we keep returning here and remembering the price that was paid and our part in the necessity of having that price paid, lest we forget. These thoughts about humility will inform our reading of very many New Testament passages that, let me just read a few real quickly, that call on us as Christians to live lives of humility. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. 1 Peter 5:5, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Romans 12, verse 3, by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Still in Romans 12, verses 9 through 16, listen to the caliber of life that we are called to. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Wow. Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you also to the interests of the others. Continuing in Philippians 2, Paul gives the reason for us to have that humility, because Jesus himself modeled that humility. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing. The humility of Christ, giving up equality with God and coming to earth. The Creator becoming part of his creation. That's humility. By taking the very nature of a servant, there's double humility. The Creator coming to the creation could have come as a great king. He could have lived in Buckingham Palace and kicked out King Charles if he'd wanted to. But no, he came as a servant. And being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Here's a third humbling, by becoming obedient to death. Here's your fourth humbling, even death on a cross. That is humility. That is what our Savior modeled for us. If he could do that, how can we ask not to live a life of humility? You know, a friend of mine years ago said to me something that blew me away, not in a good way at all, to the point where decades later I remember his words verbatim. He said, I like to drive a car that makes a statement. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. I wish I had asked him what that statement would be. But I think what he was saying is, I like people to look at my car and to look at me and say, wow. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. But just the other day, I read something on Facebook. Someone was writing something. He said, you know, I worked for a while as a valet car parker kind of person at a fancy hotel. And one day he said, I saw someone drive up in a super expensive, you know, car. I don't know, maybe a red Ferrari or something. I don't know. But anyway, he said, my eyes were fixed on that driver's door, waiting for it to open to see who was going to come out, to see who had that caliber of life that they could drive a car like that. And I was waiting to see what the next thing was going to be. He never did say who came out of that car. What he said was, think of Jesus in his triumphal entry to Jerusalem. Jesus could have come on a war horse with a fancy saddle and have all the people say, wow. But he came on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. The only saddle he had was people throwing their cloaks over the donkey for him to ride on. Because Jesus was wanting to make a statement. But it wasn't the kind of statement where people would look at him and his mode of transportation and say, wow. If anyone was going to say wow when they looked at Jesus, it was because everywhere he went about doing good. He gave of himself all the time. Matthew records this event in chapter 21, starting in verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This was prophesied that this would be the type of person that Jesus was, from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Totally in character for the Lord of creation, who gave up equality with God, emptied himself to enter that creation. Shortly after this, he would be stripped, beaten, and executed in the most excruciating way possible. That's humility. But don't ever let anyone tell you that humility equals weakness. Everything that we've just talked about Jesus and everything that he went through, that was strength. That was strength to hang on a cross and say, don't you think that I could call on my Father and have him send 12 legions of angels, or however many it was? That would have been easy. Strength was to continue to hang there, unable to breathe, without excruciating, anyway, until he died. That was strength. And that's what Jesus did for you. That's what Jesus did for me. Not so that we could say how wonderful we are, but so that we could say how wonderful our God is. Amen. And so that we could have the image of Jesus formed within us. So, do you want what's coming to you? So do the people out there. So at the very least, make sure that you treat people with justice, that you treat people fairly. And if you see someone who is not being treated fairly, stand up for them. Don't let someone else, anyone else, bully them. That is the very least that we are called to as Christians. So, do you want what's coming to you? Neither do the people out there. So reach out around to those around you with mercy, with compassion, with grace. Go above and beyond for your fellow man, because Jesus certainly went above and beyond for you. Love mercy. Do you want to be pleasing to God? You don't have to frantically keep a checklist to make sure that you've dotted every I and crossed every T, because God is far less interested in your fanatical law-keeping, while usually losing sight of being a decent human being in the process. And he is far more interested in you having the image of Christ formed within you. And that image is humility. Therefore, we sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to you. Our last hymn is hymn number 664. I'm going to throw a bit of a wrench in here. We're going to sing it to a different tune because I like it better. We're going to sing this hymn to the tune of Lord, We Come Before Thee Now.